Please remain standing if you're able and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 41. And we're going to begin in verse 37. This is right after Joseph interpreted the dreams to Pharaoh, and then he offered a plan in response to the dreams that God gave him. And so this is now Pharaoh's response to Joseph's plan and his interpretation. So beginning in verse 37, this is God's word. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephanath Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, and the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread all over the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. And this is God's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we know that we are helpless apart from your power, from your favor to us. We can hear your word. I can speak it. But we can't experience the change that comes from hearing it in the power and the demonstration of a spirit. And so, Lord, please grant your spirit that we could hear your word in a way that transforms us, that causes us to know that it is your word and you are speaking. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Several years ago, I was watching a series of lectures given by a pastor, a very successful pastor. And he was talking about pastoral ministry, for one thing, but he was talking about the issue of burnout. And he was a very, very successful pastor. If I said his name, you probably would know him. And he said many things that were helpful, but one of the things that he said that was particularly helpful that stuck with me all these years was he said, there are only 2 things in ministry that can hurt you. Only 2 things. Success and failure. And, you know, at the time, I didn't quite, you know, get what he was saying. But as I thought about it much more, you know, I realized that that is true. Those are 2 extremes, and they can hurt you. And we tend to know that failure hurts. It can hurt us. Disappointment can discourage us. Failure can bring us down. We're not as likely to see success as something that can hurt us, as dangerous. In our country, in our world today, we kind of see success as a sign of success. You know, it's a good thing. It's always a positive thing. And so we're not used to looking at it as something dangerous. And so, but yet I think that if you stop and think about it for a moment, you may realize that success can often be more dangerous than failure. And I want to explain what I mean by that in a moment. But we've been talking a lot about failure and about how Joseph has failed. Or I should say, Joseph has gone into a life by God's, in God's providence, that looks like it failed. Looks like God's promises failed. Looks like his dreams have failed. Looks like his hopes have failed. And that's very difficult. And we talked about how we can make it through those times. And part of that is that we look at God's big picture. We realize that we're not living completely on whether or not we go up or down. We should be living in the light of God's big purposes in the world. He sent his son into the world to die for sinners. He calls us to himself. He's bringing everything to full consummation one day. He's going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Meanwhile, he calls us as his people to trust him and to know that that he's working, even when it doesn't seem like he's working. And so we've talked a lot about that because Joseph has been in the pit for some time. And so he's experienced many difficult things. And so naturally, we've talked about how we can deal and cope with those times. But how do we cope with success? How do you cope with the mountaintop? How do you cope when things are going really, really well, remarkably well, as they're going to be for Joseph here? And the answer is, you cope the same way as you cope with failure. Might not seem strange, but you don't focus on the success. You don't idolize the success. You don't make the success everything. You still focus on God's big purposes. You focus on what God is doing in the world. You focus on his word. You focus on his story and how you play a part in that story. And that will protect you from the dangers of success, just like it will protect you from the discouragement and disappointment of failure. And I think if I were to at this point just stop in our story and just summarize what God is saying to us at this point in the game, this is how I would say it. I would say that God is saying to us in this series, in this passage, in this story, if you understand and you embraced my big purposes for the world, that you plug yourself into my story, you look at everything from the perspective of what I'm doing, not just your life, whether it goes well or whether it goes poorly, but you focus on that big picture. I'm not promising you that everything in your life will suddenly go well. I'm not promising you that, just like it doesn't with Joseph. It's going to go up and down because he has his purposes and he works them out. And I'm not promising you either that everything in your life will make sense. Like, as though once you accept God's purpose, oh, now I know everything, it all makes sense to me, it's clear. Even the down times, oh, this makes perfect sense. And the other, oh, he's not promising you that. But what he is saying, what he is promising you, is that if you embrace his big purposes and you understand them, that trusting him will make sense. Does that make sense? It's not like, you know, I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. If I focus on God's big purposes in the world, I focus on the fact that he's redeeming humanity, he's saving a people for himself, he's ushering in his kingdom, and I plug myself into that, I won't understand necessarily everything that happens to me. Everything's not going to go smoothly for me. But when I do that, trusting him makes a lot of sense. And it makes great sense when you consider the story of Joseph. Because God is not going to tell you all that he's showing us in Joseph's life. He's not going to write your story in this way and say, here's what I'm doing, so that you can say, oh, that makes sense. He's calling you to trust him. And as you read the story of Joseph, and as you embrace his big purposes for your life, I think you'll see that trusting him makes a lot of sense. Even when you can't make sense of the individual things of your life, even when you don't know what's going to happen, even when things don't go well, trusting God with your life makes a lot of sense. Now, I want to try to demonstrate that to you in the way that Joseph handles his success, because it also has this wonderful way of helping you deal with success. Just like it helps you deal with disappointment, it can help you deal with good times in a biblical, God-honoring way. And so I have four words to walk us through how Joseph handles his success: accepted, exalted, integrated, and devoted. So with these four words, we're going to see Joseph go up, and we're going to see how he responds to all of this. And so let's begin with number one, accepted. The first thing we see here in verses 37 and 38 is that Pharaoh believes that God is the source of Joseph's interpretations. Way back in verse 16, Joseph made it very clear that the ability to interpret these dreams was not in him. He said, not me. He said, but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And after Joseph explains the dreams, and then he gives his plan for how to respond to this word, it says in verse 38, Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this? And so it's very clear that Pharaoh sees something unique about Joseph. Joseph is unlike any of the other magicians or wise men in the land. He's remarkable, and Pharaoh gets this. But why is he different? Why does Pharaoh believe that Joseph is a unique person? It says, in whom is the Spirit of God? And so what you're seeing here is that Pharaoh believes Joseph. Joseph said, it's not me. God will do this. And he made it clear through those previous verses that God is showing Pharaoh what he's about to do. And Pharaoh believes it. He's convinced of it. He says that this man is filled with the Spirit of God, and that's why he's giving me this correct interpretation. Now, he also believes that God is the source of Joseph's wisdom and discernment. And so you see in verse 39, Pharaoh says to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, he's convinced God has done this, which is remarkable for a pagan king to do that. He says, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. He recognizes that because Joseph is the instrument of God's revealing this dream, that relationship that Joseph has to his God also makes Joseph a very wise person. And so when he lays out this plan in response to God's word, he says there's going to be 7 years of famine, or plenty, 7 years of famine. You have to get ready. You have to store up. Now that plan, Pharaoh looks at that plan and he says, you know, I know why you're so wise. It's because God has revealed all this to you. You're close to God. And so Pharaoh, really, it's remarkable. He believes everything that Joseph says. It's like he's saying, this man is wise because God has shown him his word. Now Pharaoh, as I said before, he's not a born-again Christian. He's not we're not saying that he's converted here. This is an eternal spiritual salvation for Pharaoh. But it does, I think, beautifully illustrate what happens when God does save a person. It's a good illustration of that, because what Joseph does is he comes to Pharaoh and he boldly confronts Pharaoh's cherished beliefs, right? He just boldly contradicts everything Pharaoh believes. Pharaoh believes that there's a Nile God and a sun God and a moon God and all these different gods, and that they're controlling everything. Joseph comes up and says, nope, there's one God. He's God over all things. And he will give you the answer to this. And he does give him the answer. And it's as though Pharaoh recognizes that he's in the presence of something that is superior to everything that he believed. And what a better way to describe or illustrate how God saves a person. I mean, many of you were not brought up as Christians. And so you went from a time where you weren't a Christian to you became a Christian. And if you remember back when you were brought to faith in Christ, wasn't there something like, I know with me there was, it was like I had these beliefs. I had these things that I lived by. And if you tried to argue me out of them, I would have, you know, dug in and debated you. I would have gotten mad at you if you tried to contradict them. They were my cherished beliefs, deeply held beliefs. Everybody has them. But what happened when I became a Christian? Well, I encountered something that was superior. Something that made my beliefs look like nothing. Look like foolishness. I recognized that there was something superior to this. And so I willingly let go of all that junk and I laid hold of what's true. That's what Pharaoh is doing here. Now, he's not a born-again Christian, but in a temporal sense, God in his common grace gives him the wisdom to see that what Joseph is saying is right and it's the way that he and his nation are going to be saved. And it's better than anything that he got from the magicians or the wise men of Egypt or the pagan religion. And he lays hold of it. So that's the first thing you see. He's accepted. Joseph is accepted by Pharaoh. Secondly, Joseph is exalted. Now, verse 40 begins with Pharaoh's decision. As soon as Pharaoh declares that he accepts everything that Joseph says, there's none so wise and discerning as Joseph is. Then Pharaoh declares what he wants to do. He says to Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command." And so that's his wish. That's his desire. And again, can you see a beautiful illustration of how when God saves a person? Again, Pharaoh's not saved, but just an illustration of how when God does save a person, it makes sense that that person wants to say, "I'm giving you my life. Take over." And that's what Pharaoh's doing. This is wisdom from God. This man has the Spirit of God. He's brought me this message, and it's true, and it's superior. And so not only is it a way for us to be saved, but Pharaoh says, "Look, I want you to take over my whole life. I want you to be in control." And so Pharaoh's just simply expressing these wishes. He's declaring them. But then he goes and he makes it official. And that's what you're seeing in verses 40 and following. It says in verse 41, "Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you all over the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen. He put a gold chain around his neck." What is he doing here? We call this investiture. These are symbols of how Pharaoh is investing Joseph with authority. And so he gives him his signet ring. That means that Pharaoh is saying, "You don't have to run anything by me. You don't have to get my approval. You've got full authority to do whatever you need to do." And so if there's a document that you write up, if there are orders that you make, commands, then you don't have to come and say, "Hey, can you sign this?" No, you just put my ring on it and you seal it. He's dressing him up in clothes that are fit for somebody who's in this position. He puts a gold chain around his neck. And in Egypt, that was just common. You know, the wealthy, you know, privileged class, they would dress a certain way. Pharaoh is dressing Joseph up. He's exalting him. And then he goes through and he performs the public ceremony to make it official in the land. He puts him in a chariot. He takes him out before all of Egypt. And he has somebody run out in front of him and say, "Bow the knee." And thus, he set him over all the land of Egypt. It's now official. Joseph is in control. He's prime minister. He's second only to Pharaoh. But he's more than that. Because just like Potiphar and just like the prison guard, you know, these men gave it all to Joseph. Remember Potiphar? The only thing he was concerned about was what he ate. The prison guard was the same way. He's giving full control to Joseph. He's exalted. Now, at this point, I think it's very important that we as Americans be really careful how we read this. Because we can read this through American eyes and we can say, well, you know, that's the climax. That's it. It's wonderful. Joseph is exalted. Look, happy ending. And if Hollywood made a movie about this, which I'm sure they have, I know they have, you know, at this point, it's just like everything's wonderful. This is a great Hollywood movie where, you know, you have hardship, you have betrayal, you get sold, you get, you know, you go through some hard times, and then through a twist of events, things just work out and you're on top and the credits roll and it's everybody's happy. And that's the way we tend to look at these things. But let me ask you a question. Is Joseph better off here than he is in prison? Now, in a way, I could say, yeah, he is. I mean, it's better to be out of prison, you know. But is he really better off spiritually from God's perspective? Yes, he is. But why? Because of God's big purposes. Because of what God's doing in the world. God promises in Genesis 3:15 that he's going to send the Savior into the world to crush the head of the serpent. God promises Abraham that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. God continues to work out that promise through Isaac and through Jacob, and he repeats it over and over again. He tells Abraham that you're going to go into a foreign land and you're going to serve them and be afflicted for 400 years, and then I'm going to come and take you out. See, these are God's big purposes in the world. This is the big picture of what God is doing. And yes, this is a success story. Yes, this is better than the prison. But it's because Joseph is right in the place that God wants him to be to fulfill his bigger purposes in this world. Is this a success story? Yes, it is. But it's successful because God is successfully putting Joseph where he wants him in order to work out his salvation for Egypt and for Joseph's brothers, to preserve the line that the Messiah will come through. And that's what I'm talking about when I say we have to look at God's picture, big picture. We have to ask ourselves, our lives, is my life going well? Am I successful? Not because I have a big church, not because I have lots of money, not because I'm the CEO of a company, not because, you know, I'm popular or famous or anything like that. My life is successful because I am part of God's plan, and this particular time and place, this is where he wants me to work out his purposes in my life. And so this is where Joseph is right now. He's on top. And it's successful because it's God's plan for him to save the Egyptian people. And I think the next point might help us even see this more clearly. This brings us to number three, integrated. So we've got accepted, exalted, now integrated. Now before we dig into this, I want to tell you a story and ask you a question. What if you come to church one day and you walk up to someone you know and you say, how you doing? They say, well, I'm doing all right. I'm a little bit worried, bothered. What's wrong? Well, my son is living in another country, and I don't hear from him much, and he's extremely successful. He's the head of this very, very successful company, and he's making a lot of money, you know, just really on top of his game. He married an unbeliever. In fact, he married somebody of another religion. And, you know, I'm worried about him because, you know, I don't hear from him much. And he's dressing like people in this country. And he's starting to talk like them and act like them. And it's just, I don't know, just feels like he's kind of gone. I mean, I'm not sure if he'll come back. I'm not sure he would give all that up, you know, to come back to God again and to be faithful. What would you say to that person? You say, well, I'll pray for him, right? Well, that's exactly what's happening to Joseph here. He gets an Egyptian name. Verse 45, and Pharaoh called his name Zaphnath-Paneah, means like God speaks and lives, or God speaks and he lives. And that was a common thing for you. You see it in Daniel. They name him an Egyptian name. He gets an Egyptian wife, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath. You get the impression that it's like Pharaoh is taking on the role of Joseph's father. He's saying, you know, I give him in marriage. It's like Joseph doesn't have much choice in the matter here. I mean, Pharaoh called his name, this name, and Pharaoh gave him in marriage. And Asenath is a name that means she who belongs to the goddess Neith. And look at whose daughter she is. She's the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Now, the priest of On was very high up in Jewish society, religious society. He was like the chief priest. He was priest over all the other priests. And being the priest of On meant that he lived in the Sun City. And it's the center of the worship of the sun god. And so Joseph is married off to the daughter of the priest who is responsible for the worship of the sun god. And it's a very prestigious Egyptian family. This is very common. If you have somebody in this kind of a leadership, they have to have the right wife. They have to have the right setting. They have to have the right, you know, lifestyle, clothes, everything. And so what's the point here? The point is that Pharaoh is seeking to Egyptianize Joseph. He wants Joseph to assimilate. He wants to fully integrate Joseph into Egyptian life so that he loses all of his distinctions, so he becomes an Egyptian in every way that possible. And so spiritually, this is not a good place for Joseph to be, spiritually speaking. Now again, Joseph is right where God wants him to be. Joseph is part of God's plan. And God has prepared Joseph for this. God has prepared him for this. But as we look at this story, we should be saying right now, man, that, you know, that's not necessarily good. You know, that Joseph's in this situation, that all this stuff is happening to him. And so it's not about Joseph's success. In fact, in many ways, I think just in a very at a very basic level, we should be looking at this and saying, you know, when I hear that story, just like you hear that person in church who tells you about his son, when you hear this story, you should be, in a sense, saying, well, that's a shame. That's dangerous. He is spiritually in danger. And I think it makes the point, and this is just my opinion, so I'm not, this is not gospel, okay? I've had a little bit of success in my life, just like you guys have. You have ups and downs, you have things that go well, and you've had some failures and some difficult times. Failure is safer. Being in the pit is safer. I don't like it as much. I like being in the palace better. I like being, you know, up. But I've come to realize that being in the pit is safer, it's fruitful. Because the only way you can look is up. It draws you near to God, or at least if you're a Christian and it's God's working in your heart and he's using, it draws you near to him. I like what Kent Hughes says. The pit instilled dependence upon God. Days, months, and years in the pit graced Joseph's soul with an ever-deepening sense of need and dependence upon God. See, God prepared, Joseph's 30 years old. In order for a 30-year-old young man to be able to handle this kind of success, God gave him 13 years in the pit looking up. He says, there was only one way to look while in the pit, and that was up to God. On the other hand, the pinnacle of Egyptian life inclined the soul toward pride and independence. Everything around Joseph is inclining him to pride and independence. I mean, this is a man who's tremendously successful. He's only 30 years old. He interprets these dreams. During the 7 years of plenty and prosperity, it would have been, you know, somewhat clear that Joseph was right. But can you imagine when that first year of famine hits? he would be a national hero. I mean, if there was ever a time where you could just drink in the praise and the adoration and the position, it would have been then. At the top, looking up to God was not so natural. It was far easier then for Joseph to look down on humanity and depend upon servants to meet his needs. And the fact that Joseph's name, speech, clothing, and wife were all Egyptian, all encouraged him to forget where he came from. And so here's Joseph. It's success. It's dangerous. He's right in the middle of it. And very few people can handle success well. Very few 30-year-old people can handle success well. I was thinking about this, look at how many young, successful pastors of mega churches have fallen in the last 20 years. And I'm not saying that with pleasure, like, yeah, okay, it's deeply grieving and unsettling. But what do you think God is telling us through that? I think he's telling us that success is very, very difficult. Few people can handle it. Very few people can handle it. Can Joseph handle it? Well, yes, he can, because God prepared him, which brings us to our final word, devoted. This is how I would describe the way Joseph handles his success. The first thing you see immediately is that Joseph goes straight to work. Look at verse 45 at the end of the verse. After all of this exalting, all of this power bestowed upon him, all of this, so Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. He doesn't sit in the palace. He doesn't soak it all up. He goes out and he gets right to work. And this is emphasized again in verse 46. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went all through the land of Egypt. He's going out to get the job done. He's working. He's getting prepared to do what God has called him to do. And this would have been a huge undertaking when you think about it. And again, he's only 30 years old. He takes it very seriously. It's remarkable what he's able to accomplish in 7 years. In verse 49, it says that he stored up so much grain, it said it was in great abundance, like the sand of the sea. It could not be measured. So he takes this seriously. He goes right to work. Why does he do that? Why is he so driven? Because he's ambitious? Because he wants to make a lot of money? No. He does it because he's responding to God's word. He believes that God has given him this word to save Egypt. Does he understand that he's going to save his family too? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe he's putting all this together now. He's exalted. Maybe he's picturing what's going to happen. Because he said the famine was going to be very severe. And it does. It's so severe that it spreads all over the place. It's not just Egypt. It's everywhere. And so he believes God's word. He knows he's part of God's bigger purpose in his life. That's the first thing you see that shows us that Joseph is devoted. The second thing you see is that he gives his sons Hebrew names. Look at the way he names his sons. The first one, he says he named him Manasseh. That's a Hebrew name in the middle of Egypt. Every time anyone heard that name, they would be like, that's a strange name. Where's that come from? So Joseph deliberately does that. He chooses the names for his son. He says, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Now, he's not saying God has made me completely forget his father's house, because every time he saw Manasseh, every time he heard his name, he would have been reminded of what the name means. What Joseph is saying here is that God has given him comfort. He's given him something to counterbalance, to offset the pain and the suffering that he's gone through. He recognizes that God is with him. Or as one writer said, the sight of his son would help to reshape the significance of the past by putting it into the context of what God has done in his life. So Joseph sees the birth of his first son as God's confirmation that I'm with you, Joseph. And he names him that way so that he can always be reminded that his life is defined not by his failures, not by his past, but defined by God's grace. The second son is named Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. It's interesting that again, you have a name that would remind him of his God and remind him of what his God has done for him in the land of his affliction. It's like Joseph is saying, he has a son and he names him to remind him that Egypt is not his home. Egypt's not his home. It's the land of his affliction. When you get to the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph will make the Israelites promise to take his bones out and take them back to the land when they leave. When you read the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 11, you read the references to Joseph, you will hear things like, you know, that Joseph had faith that when he left Egypt, that the Israelites left Egypt, they would take his bones with them. This is not Joseph's home. Now, there's two things that Joseph is saying that we need to hear. One of them is that you're not defined by your past hurts, your past abuse, your past hardships, your past sin, your past family dysfunction. You're not defined by those things. You're defined by God's grace to you, here and now, and from here on out. That's what Joseph is declaring when he says, he names his son Manasseh and he names his son Ephraim. The second thing that I think Joseph is saying that we need to hear is that this world will always be Egypt. It will always be the land of our affliction. It will never be our home. And I don't care how many promotions, how many gold chains we hang on our necks, how many people bow to us, no matter how much wealth and power we acquire, this is the land of our affliction. It's not home. It's not heaven. We can be thankful that God makes us fruitful in this land. We can be thankful for God's gifts and God's blessings. But this isn't our home. And this is not the climax of the story, is it? No more than if you had wealth and you rose to power, if that would be that would be the climax of your story. The climax of this story is when Jesus comes into the world through the line of Judah. That is the real climax. See, because like Joseph, Jesus doesn't get sidetracked by success. Think about the pressure, think about the temptation upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power to heal, the power to feed multitudes. Think about the crowds following him, the praise, the potential to set up his earthly kingdom. Think about how in John chapter 6 it said they desired to make him king. Of course they did. But he doesn't get caught up in it. He doesn't look at it like that's the climax. He doesn't look like that's his goal. All the crowds following him. He could turn around and say to them, you know, unless you forsake mother, father, brother, and sister, then you cannot be my disciples. And he would turn hundreds, maybe thousands of them loose. And they wouldn't follow him anymore. Because that wasn't the big picture. It wasn't the goal. Because the goal wasn't to be served. But as Jesus said, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how Jesus handled all the success. That's how Jesus turned down all the earthly glory when he was tempted in the wilderness. All the temptation to be a glorious earthly king throughout his whole ministry was because he kept his eyes on the big picture that he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And just like when the famine hit in Joseph's day, and it was severe across the land, and the people came and they were hungry, and they said, What shall we do? Pharaoh could say to them, go to Joseph. Go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. Why? Because Joseph kept God's big picture in mind. He did his job. He believed God's word. He stored up the grain so that when the time came, Pharaoh could say, go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. In the same way, when you realize that you are spiritually dying, you're starving, you have no life, you have no hope, you have nowhere to go, God the Father can say, go to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus did the Father's will. He saw the big picture. He turned away from the human glory and he died on the cross to save us from our sins. That's our Savior. And so God can say, go to Jesus. And he can say to us, if you go to Jesus, you're going to the one who, like Joseph, can save you. He, in him, are all the treasures of hidden of wisdom and knowledge. He's the bread of life. He has storehouses and storehouses full of mercy and grace and forgiveness and atonement to take care of all of your needs and to save you from perishing. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Thank you for the words that you give us that remind us of Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the things you teach us about how to handle this life, the ups and the downs. And we pray that you would help us now as we go forth, that we would fasten our hearts upon the big picture. We would set our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We would not be caught up in our little worlds, in our little problems, but that, Lord, we would see all of our lives, all of our problems, all of our ups and downs in light of your big purposes, and that we would trust you, that it would make sense to trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.